scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be healed by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foresaw this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh to corruption. This Jesus God raised up, which we are all witnesses.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to open the Word of God together and to worship God. I appreciate those that are visiting with us. We have several who are among us. We're grateful that you come to worship this morning, and we are encouraged by your presence. I hope we can have an opportunity to get to know you at the after the service is over, but our goal is to honor and glorify God together, and we're grateful that you're here to be a part of that. We're continuing our theme this morning, and this is really where our theme has kind of pointed to the entire time, and that is really the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We spoke last week about the power of the resurrection and the fact that the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And then it also provides us a foundation upon which our hope is built, that we can have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but also that we can look forward and hope to our resurrection. And so it serves as a central pillar of our faith. And that's why many of the skeptics want to deny the resurrection or try to diminish the resurrection, because if they can tear down the resurrection and disprove the resurrection, then our entire faith crumbles. And many have tried, and we're going to talk about at least one of those this morning, but many have tried to tear down the resurrection and to show that, to try and prove that Jesus did not raise from the dead, and they found themselves unable to do so. And so what I want to do for a few moments this morning is consider a couple of the proofs that show that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And I want to say this is not going to be an exhaustive study. There's a lot. If you're going to kind of dive into some of this, there's probably a lot of things that are surrounding this idea that we're not going to talk about for time. And also a lot of that is very detailed and deep, and we don't have time to get into that. But I do want to focus on some of the basic proofs that show that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. And the first thing that I want to notice is that this is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning in 1 through 8, Paul, in describing the gospel of Christ, he begins by saying that we are saved by the gospel if we stand fast within the gospel. And he says, I deliver to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he describes all these appearances that Jesus made following that. But he's stating that this event, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, are according to Scripture. They are fulfillment of the Scripture because they were prophesied in the Old Testament. As we read a moment ago in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, we find Peter beginning his sermon on Pentecost by saying that we're not drunk as many of you suppose, because they began speaking in tongues. He says, we're not drunk as you suppose, but we're fulfilling what was prophesied in the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel and describes the working of miracles that Joel describes there. But then he goes from there to describe that what you are witnessing, or what has happened before you, is the fulfillment of the Scriptures that concerning the Christ. And he said that Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, he says, was delivered up. You murdered him. You killed him. This is the one that the Scriptures spoke of, and you've delivered him up, which was according to the purpose of God. But David spoke about him, and he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to show that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, where he says, beginning in verse 27, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor will you give your Holy One over to see corruption. That idea of forsaking my soul to Hades is forsaking him to the grave. You will not allow him to remain in the grave or to remain dead, nor allow his body to see corruption, his body to experience that decay, but raise him up and allow him to experience life. We find, beginning in verse 29, it says, David is not speaking this concerning himself. We know where David's grave is. He died, was buried, and his grave is with us to this day. We can go and find the place where David was buried. But so David is not speaking concerning himself. But he was a prophet, he says, and he was looking forward and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he says in glorious terms in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, of which we are all witnesses. And so Peter is preaching that Jesus has fulfilled the Scripture that was spoken concerning himself. He has risen from the dead. And so we find a proof of the resurrection is a fulfillment of Scripture. The fact that the Old Testament did prophesy concerning the resurrection of the Christ. But if we move from there to some more, if you will, physical evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead, but we find one simple proof that Jesus did rise from the dead is that the tomb was empty. And we noticed in Acts chapter 2 a minute ago, Paul said, David's not speaking of himself because he's still in his tomb to this day. We know where it's at. But Jesus' tomb was found empty. In Matthew 28 and verse 6, we find the ladies go to the tomb in order to, you know, to see and to decorate the tomb. And we find in verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he says. Come see the place where he was lying. And they find that the tomb was empty and Jesus was not there. The stone had been rolled away and Jesus had departed from the tomb. Even the enemies had admitted that Jesus had departed from the tomb, because in verse 11, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. He's not there any longer. And so what they decided to do is to conspire. And in verse 13 it says, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will hear, win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as he instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. And so they admitted that the tomb was empty. And so they had to create this lie that the disciples had stolen him away so that they could claim that he had been risen from the dead. Now, the empty tomb, I think in some sense, in and of itself, might not prove that Jesus has risen from the dead, because there are several theories that could have been, that have been given, that suggest why the tomb was empty. One was just suggested there, that the disciples had stolen the body. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the first theory that we want to notice is called the swoon theory, and that is the idea that Jesus didn't die, he merely fainted. Jesus was placed in the tomb, he was assumed dead, and eventually he came to himself and he entered or escaped the tomb. That's the swoon theory. But if you notice in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 3, the ladies, as they're approaching the tomb, they ask the question, who will roll away the stone for us to from the entrance of the tomb? Now, if they're concerned about who's going to be able to push this stone, a group of ladies are not able to do that. Do you think that the Jesus who has just suffered and been killed or at least fainted because of his wounds would be able to push the stone out of the way of his own accord? That simply does not make sense. But we also find that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, his side was pierced, and blood and water came out. And the reason that detail is given is because they were able to show that he had died and they did not need to break his legs in order to hasten his death. The reality is those who were there knew that he had died. And the reality is the Romans were experts of execution. They had done this time and time again. They knew how to determine if somebody had indeed died. And they had determined that Jesus was dead. Jesus' disciples and his enemies both acknowledged that he had died. And so it merely does not make sense to suggest that Jesus had merely fainted. We also have the idea that we read there in Matthew chapter 28 that the disciples had stolen the body. And that's what the soldiers were bribed to say. And this was supposedly done while the soldiers were sleeping, but they would need several men to move the stone and to steal the body of Jesus away while the guards were sleeping. But then that begs the question, why would they bother to do such a thing? Why would they claim that Jesus was alive if they had merely stolen the body? I guess maybe they could try and create some movement or create some fanfare regarding Jesus, but surely they would then need to produce the body somehow. You say that he's risen, but where is he? Nobody's seen him. Where is he if he's risen from the dead? And then they would be caught in a lie if they had claimed that he was alive. And then furthermore, if they had stolen the body away and created this whole big scandal in order to claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, would you die for a lie? These disciples who were preaching the resurrection of Jesus, they gave their life preaching the gospel of Christ. Would they do that had they only stolen the body of Jesus away and claimed for themselves that he had died and risen from the dead? I don't believe that would fit the narrative as well. And then probably the most ridiculous claim of all of them is that the enemies stole the body of Jesus away. And that would be really simple because the disciples would then go along preaching that Jesus had been risen from the dead, and the enemies would say, wait a minute, here you go, here's his body, you're a liar, he did not rise from the dead, we stole him away. And so looky there you go. That would simply disprove the claims of Jesus. And the reality is they could have completely destroyed the Christian faith if they were able to produce the body as Peter preached that Jesus was raised from the dead. That passage we read there in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says that David is dead and buried but God has raised up the Christ, and the enemies could come along and say, wait a minute, here's his body. Here it is. We stole it. We had it the whole time, and you're gullible and you thought that he had been raised from the dead, but all of it's a lie. And it would have been. But then what motive would the enemies have had for taking the body of Jesus? That would only cause people to believe that he had been raised from the dead. And the reality is, that's what the enemies of Jesus wanted, is for Jesus to go away. They wanted to end him. They wanted to put a stop to everything that he was about. And so they put him to death. And the last thing they would want is for the people to go around claiming that he had risen from the dead. And so had they stolen the body, they would have quickly produced the body in order to stamp out that movement. But they could not do so because they had not stolen the body. And so the last suggestion, or the last possible theory, is that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And all of the possibilities do not satisfy what happened and the events that resulted from it, except for the fact that Jesus really was raised from the dead. The angel then in Matthew 28, verse 7, which we read a moment ago, and at the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus, told the ladies that he is not here, for he has risen. And then verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And again, this was the fulfillment of the prophecy that we found there in Psalm 16 and in verse 10. You would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You would not leave his soul in Hades. And so the empty tomb itself is a proof that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. But beyond simply the empty tomb, I think as we look at the disciples themselves and their change, their transformation, it shows a proof of the resurrection. When Jesus died, the disciples were in utter despair. They never fully understood what Jesus had been saying. He told them that he would go away and that he would return to them, or that he would die and rise again on the third day. Matthew records that, I believe particularly in Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 21, it says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. He was teaching them of these things, but they never seemed to fully grasp what it is that he had been saying. And it seemed that all hope was lost after the resurrection, or after the death of Jesus. But after the resurrection happened, after they have witnessed the risen Lord, you recall Thomas, when they told him that they had seen the Lord, he says, unless I see, unless I put my hand into the, or finger into the nail prints and put my hand to his side, I will not believe. But Jesus appears and says, here's my hand and here's my side. And he says, my Lord and my God. That hope was restored. They were no longer sorrowful, but rejoicing because Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And this change would not occur by the body simply being removed from the tomb. You think they could steal the body away to pretend like Jesus had been raised from the dead, but there's no real joy in that. There's no real joy to be found in their lie that Jesus had risen from the dead, but there is joy found in the fact that Jesus did rise. They had seen the risen Lord, and also they weren't expecting a resurrection either. They should have been, but they weren't. Luke 24 and verse 11, it says, Mary the Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the rest of the women with them were there, and they were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened. See, they weren't expecting this resurrection, and that resurrection was able to produce a transformation in these disciples. I want to focus particularly on the transformation that took place within Peter. It doesn't mean that Peter became a perfect man after the resurrection. We know that. But it does show that a change occurred in Peter. If you recall in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And we remember the character of Peter, rather impetuous. And he says, you know, Lord, even if I had to die with you, I will not forsake you, or I will not deny you. And even if everyone else is made to stumble, I will not deny you. And yet, here Peter is, as Jesus has been arrested, trying to look at from a distance, and three times denies Jesus. Three times he states that he does not know Jesus. But when he saw that the body of Jesus was missing, he wondered about what had come to pass. And then we find a few weeks later, Peter would stand before all the Jews on the day of Pentecost. this sermon that Jesus has risen and that Jesus has now been made both Lord and Christ, he goes on in chapter 3 and they heal this lame man who had been begging, and that causes an uproar, and it allows Peter and John an opportunity to preach on Solomon's porch. And so they do so, and they get arrested as a result of that. And then, in verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And so they're kind of, he's standing before his accusers, and he's preaching the gospel. He's saying, this man that Jesus that you killed, God raised him up, and it's in his name that we healed this man. And then they threaten them in verse 13 and following. They threaten them and tell them not to preach anymore. Let us warn them, verse 17, to speak no longer to any man in this name. But Peter in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And Peter, just several weeks before this, in this very time, around these very kind of people, denied the Lord three times. And here he is being arrested and being threatened. And he says, we will not stop speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing but the risen Lord could produce the boldness that we see in Peter. Peter was willing to go and boldly preach the gospel and be threatened as a result of it, and defiant as he says, we will not stop. Because he was convicted that the Lord had been risen from the dead and all of the implications that come along with that. Look at the transformation of all the disciples, but especially of Peter. That serves as a proof of the resurrection. But in addition to the transformation of the disciples, we also find that there were many witnesses of the resurrection, and that serves as a proof or credibility to the resurrection. There were many who saw the risen Lord, and that testified to his resurrection. Now, there's a couple things that we want to consider as far as witnesses are concerned. There are several criteria for credible witnesses. And the question that we need to ask is, how do we know that those who testified of the resurrection were credible witnesses? Because, you know, there's times where you can put witnesses on the witness stand in court and they're not always credible for one reason or another. Simon Greenleaf, he practiced law from 1806 to 1853, and he was a professor at Harvard, and he became a respected authority on witnesses. And as I understand it, he was a skeptic who was trying to look at the witnesses of Jesus in order to discredit them, in order to disprove the resurrection. And what he found is that they are credible witnesses, and therefore their witness and their testimony is true, and therefore he became a believer in Jesus. And so he says regarding witnesses, the credit due to the testimony of witnesses depends upon, firstly, their honesty, secondly, their ability, thirdly, their number and consistency of their testimony, and fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and fifthly, the confidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. And so he says, this is what helps to determine the credibility of a witness. The first is honesty. We'll consider that. Considering the suffering that the disciples would endure for preaching the resurrection of Christ, what reason would they have to suffer for a lie? We can also see recording of some of the faults of the disciples as they recorded the Gospels and many of the other texts that we have in the New Testament. Matthew records Peter's denial. Why would he do that if he was trying to portray themselves as faithful servants of God? The apostles in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, they were arguing, bickering with one another about who would be first in the kingdom, and then James and John's mother tells Jesus, I want you to put my sons at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. They were always vying for greatness in the kingdom and trying to elevate themselves one above the other. And then John in chapter 20 in verse 9, he writes regarding the disciples how they had failed to understand. He says, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The New Testament, particularly the Gospels, are very open about the faults of the disciples. So what I think that illustrates is that they're not perfect people and they have nothing to hide. They're not trying to hide anything. They're being open and honest about who they are and why they are where they are. And it all surrounds the resurrection of Jesus. They would have no reason to suffer for a lie. And we don't see the honest people making these, we don't see dishonest people who have agendas making these admissions about themselves. And so they have proven themselves to be honest people. But then also, many of the reasons that cause men to lie cannot be found among the disciples. For example, fear. They would have denied the resurrection when faced with threats if they were being dishonest, yet they kept on preaching. We saw Peter in Acts chapter 4. Several weeks later, he had denied Jesus under the same pressure, but now he's saying, don't you preach that anymore. He says, we can't help but do so. They couldn't cause them by fear to stop preaching the resurrection. They couldn't buy them by greed. There was nothing to gain by preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. They weren't gaining a fortune from it. In fact, they were suffering greatly as a result of it. There was no ambition that they could seek by preaching that Jesus had been risen from the dead. No power was to be gained by preaching the resurrection. They had no reason to lie and then must be considered to be honest people. But then beyond that, we find honesty is one of the reasons. Another is that of competence. Were these competent men? It refers to the idea of their ability to secure information and know what they speak of. We can tell when people are incompetent at times, right? When people make a big show and they act like they know what they're talking about, but they're really just full of hot air. We know how incompetent they really are. They can't back up what they say. The idea of a good witness is one who is competent. And the idea is one of the things that they do in court is they bring in expert witnesses, people who know what they're talking about in a given field so that they can take the information, the evidence, and say, this is what this evidence means. Within the broader context of their profession, they can say, in our profession, this means this, and so this evidence means that this is what happened. And they're using competent men as witnesses to interpret the meaning of the evidence. We find in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness with us of his resurrection. When they had been with Jesus since his baptism, they had plenty of opportunity to learn about Jesus. They knew him well. They had spent a great deal of time around them. But even beyond simply their knowledge of Jesus, who they were as people shows that they were competent people. Matthew was a tax collector, Luke a physician, John had the ability to note details. This shows that these were men capable of gaining knowledge and capable of using that to form proper conclusions. Now, we do see sometimes they failed to properly understand all that Jesus was talking about. But I think partly because Jesus was talking about things a little on a higher level than they were really ready. I think Jesus was actually swimming a little deeper than they knew how to swim at that point. But they would learn. They would gather that information, especially after Acts 2 when they were filled with the Spirit. And as John promised them in John 16, that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. They were capable and competent men. And so they served as credible witnesses. But then you have the number of witnesses. The testimony of two is better than one, and three is better than two. That's why in the Old Testament, on the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. You have one witness, and that's good. But how do we know that that one witness is not altering their testimony? If we had four people each standing on one corner of the street out here, and there was a car accident, and all four of them said, yes, this red car ran the red light and smacked into the green car as he was passing through the intersection. If all four of them said the very same thing as eyewitnesses, that's pretty credible testimony. Now, if all four of them have different stories, now that's another question. You don't really have much to go on there. But you would eventually reach a point where you would have no further need of witnesses. We've got enough people to tell us that what they are saying actually happened. In Luke chapter 22 and in verse 71, Luke chapter 22 and verse 71, this is when Jesus is being tried before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 67, it says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you yourselves say that I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We don't need any more witnesses. We've got enough evidence right here. We have witnesses of what Jesus has already said before us. And so you would eventually reach a point where you don't need to bring more witnesses. You're not going to have, if you have 1,000 people witnessing an event, you're not going to have 1,000 people in court all giving their testimony. That would just take forever and ever and ever. You don't need all of them. You just need a couple who were there, who have reliable, competent testimony to give their accounting. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 says over 500 people at once witnessed the resurrected Lord. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. These would all testify the very same thing. 500 people saying, the Lord has been raised. It's very difficult to get 5 people to agree on one thing, let alone 500 people. And let me just suggest, they didn't have the psychological tools that our modern media has in order to brainwash a populace. These are people who witnessed the Lord, and 500 people at one time were witnesses to the resurrection. And their testimony shows that they were indeed true witnesses of Jesus. And so Simon Greenleaf, as we began here, he was an expert on witnesses, and he examined the witnesses of the resurrection and found that they were credible, competent witnesses, and that their testimony was indeed true. And so looking at the witnesses of the resurrection can help to solidify our confidence that Jesus has indeed raised from the dead. But then we look at the various appearances of Jesus and the times that he appeared that prove that he had been risen from the dead. But we'll back up to John chapter 20, verse 25, and this is that account where Thomas was told of the resurrection of Jesus, and he refused to believe. But he says in verse 25, we have seen the Lord, the disciples tell him, but he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. again, Thomas is very adamant, unless I see it, I will not believe. Unless I can physically touch him, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears and says, behold. And Thomas believes. Because he witnessed, he saw Jesus before him. He was clearly convinced by this appearance of Jesus that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. We find Jesus appearing to many throughout on the short time between his resurrection and his ascension. Mark chapter 16 and in verse 9, for instance. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 says, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And so she was the first one that he appeared before. There were two other women with her at the tomb, Matthew 28 and verse 9 describes. And they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke 24 and in verse 34, and there's many more that we're going to talk about. We're not going to get to all of them, but there's many others that have witnessed the Lord. It says, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And so Simon was a witness, he appeared before Simon. We find earlier in the 23rd chapter of Luke, in verse 13 and following, Jesus appears on the road of Emmaus to these two men that were walking, and they didn't realize that he was Jesus at that point, and he's talking to them, and then he departs from them, and their understanding is open, and they realize that they had seen the Lord. And they ask the question, after Jesus had, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And they recognized that they had seen the risen Lord. In 24 and verse 33, it says, they stood up that very hour and found gathered together the 11 and those with them. He appeared to 11 and those that were with them. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, the 500 brothers at one time, Jesus appeared to them. Jesus had appeared to James. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 would tell us. He appeared to all the apostles. He would also tell us in that very same text. Got Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others at the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. That's when Jesus calls to them from the boat and provides breakfast for them and then restores Peter. And I think a part of that is a bit of a recommittal on their part. He's calling upon them to commit themselves once again as they did at the beginning. We find the 11, the giving of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and Mark 16 as well. The 11 at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24. The 11 on the Mount of Olives as well, and later on in Luke chapter 24. And then finally we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as he describes all these appearances of the resurrected Lord. Jesus, or Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on his way to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind and Jesus appears to him and asked, why are you kicking against the goads? And he sends him into the city to where he's going to find Ananias and he would be told what he must do. And of course, he became a disciple of Jesus from that point forward. Which, if we back up to the transformation of the disciples, the transformation of Paul is a proof of the resurrection. Because only witnessing the Lord in the way that he did in Acts chapter 9 was going to be able to convince him that Christ was the Messiah. And yet Jesus appeared to him and he was believing. And he was one of the most prominent apostles following that point as he went about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the importance of the variety and the number of appearances is it's not just one event. It's not just all these witnesses saying, yes, there was this one time where Jesus appeared and then nobody else knows anything about it. And if you weren't there, sorry, you didn't see it. Jesus appeared many times to many different people. And I think it's significant that the first person he appears to is a woman. If you're trying to concoct a story, that's not how you're going to start off in that time frame, in that time period. And so all of these appearances show that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that many at different times and in different places were witnesses to that. One could be fabricated, but many different ones, surely there is evidence to suggest that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so these are just a few proofs that help us to have confidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul wrote of the implications of denying the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that if Christ has not been risen, then our faith is futile, then we are still dead in our sins. But then he follows that in verse 20 with the glorious declaration that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so, with this glorious truth that Christ has risen, we can live with great hope. And we can have confidence based upon the things that we have discussed. And there's other things that we could describe that emphasize the resurrection. But we can have confidence that our Lord did rise from the dead. And we're going to talk about next week, He then was enthroned as King, where He reigns over His kingdom. So we invite you back at that point. But we find the resurrection, again, serves as the very foundation upon which our faith is built. And we can have confidence in that. And so we can give ourselves entirely to the Lord, knowing that He has risen and the great hope that that brings. And so we're here to encourage you this morning in making your life what it needs to be so that you can enjoy the hope of the resurrection. And so if we can help you in obeying the gospel of the gospel by being baptized into Christ and having your sins washed away, being raised into new life, we'd be thrilled to help you to become part of the family of God and to begin walking in hope because of the resurrection of Christ. If you are a child of God and haven't faithfully served Him, we can help you and encourage you and walk with you and pray with you in whatever way we can so that we can all enjoy that blessed hope. Our Lord has risen, and He's calling upon all of us who will come to enjoy the blessings that are found in Him. And so He's provided that invitation. And if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, if there's any way that we can be of assistance to you, we'd be glad to do so as we stand and sing together.